going to begin here in just a second with a recording. I'm going to do it the old-fashioned, weird, hard way, and I'm going to hold this, my phone, up to my microphone here and let Mark crank it. But I think you'll find it pretty interesting as we've been talking a little bit about the new laws that have been passed in New York and others soon to follow. Before we start that, I want to pray and just get going that way. Lord, I pray that as we begin this new thought, this new series, new thinking in the book of Esther, that you will guide us and lead us in it, that you will help us to see the reality in it for us. I pray you'll help me sort my thoughts and my words, and I pray that you will speak into each of our hearts your will. Lord, help us, lead us, give us encouragement in days like this. Lord, thank you. We love you. You're a good, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's the reality of it. Starting a new series in the book of Esther, and I have so much to say. My heart is so full, I could go bleh. So I'm gonna start into this morning, and I don't know where I'm gonna end up, but I can't see that I would get through it all. But I'm gonna just get started with some things that are big on my heart. And get us going in this, and then maybe in the weeks ahead I'll kind of get control of myself and be able to do a better job or something. So me and Mark are going to try and do this recording for you. Her name is Regina Robinson. She is at a workshop, a ladies' workshop, that has to do with ministering to whole families. What that means is they minister to children, to ladies, to men, but they see it as a whole family ministry. And all they're doing right now is they're asking the speakers in this panel to introduce themselves, and Regina is doing that right now. And I want you to hear about a 3-minute introduction as she introduces who she is. So,
I'm Regina Robinson, and I live in Boston, Massachusetts, with my husband and 4 children, 12, 10, 8, and 5. And the reason I'm here today is because I've been in higher education for 20 years, been a church planner for 12. And 11 years ago, when we moved to Boston, I became pregnant with our second child. And no surprise there, it's what happens when you're married. And having already known what to expect when you're expecting, a routine ultrasound went south very quickly when the doctor told us something is wrong with your baby, and then showed us on the screen the different things that were wrong with him and told us to terminate the pregnancy, all in one sentence. So having just moved from Virginia, my mom is here. And a loving family. I'm a preacher's kid, preacher's wife, been in the church all my life. And at that moment, I had no verse. I had nothing. I just had a moment of despair because they said termination, and it took a second to recognize what they were telling me. And then he left and brought in another radiologist, and she said the same thing. And they said, yeah, it's too sad, too early. You need to terminate the pregnancy. So we said no because we wanted to see our son and meet him. And it took us down a very challenging journey in the city of Boston, because Boston is where Harvard is. Actually, Cambridge is where Harvard is. They like to remind us of that. And we entered into the world of Harvard Medical School and all of the elitist and specialists around the world, the best and the brightest, who we saw and who just really disregarded our walk, our journey, never spoke to us about our son, only talked about the management option and then the shame of the choice that we made. And upon having him, a few days after he was born, neurologists confirmed he did not have the initial diagnosis that they told us he would have that was the cause for the termination decision. And when I tell you that I was on the verge of either one or the other ABW moments, either an angry black woman moment or an articulate bold woman moment, and I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit that I was able to have an articulate bold woman moment, to simply ask the neurologist, how did we get here? How did we get to this point? So that opened up our eyes and our hearts to the journey of disability. Our son has Down syndrome, as though that was the second death sentence that they were giving us. And if you've ever met someone with Down syndrome, right, you talk about a dance party waiting to happen. Right. On any given day. On any given day. And so our son is turning 11 next month. He's the mayor of his classroom. But it really opened up our eyes to the disparities in the world of disability. And even more so, the disparities among people of color impacted by disability. Boston has 57,000 students in Boston Public Schools and 11,000 students with IEPs, individualized education plans. And on a monthly basis, only about 100 parents come to special education parent advisory council meetings. So there's a huge gap in parent education, parent advocacy, parent agency. And 40% of our youth are English language learners. So when you have English language learners who also have special needs, the gap is even wider. So intern to...
Pretty interesting, yeah? Wanted her to terminate that pregnancy right away. But then they found out they were wrong. Baby was born, didn't have it at all. It was Down syndrome, but the brightest and the best that American cultural medicine has to offer was wrong. And now she has an 11-year-old that's the mayor of her class. The brightest dance party ready to happen any day. It's awesome. So what I want to start with today in the book of Esther. I was reading the book of Esther and I thought, man, what a strange book. And as I began to read chapter 1, I thought, well, that's just today. That's just our life that we live. That's every day here in America. And it began to hit me, and I began to look a little closer and think a little harder. And we've been talking about stories like Regina's and the misdiagnosis of life, of important things to us. And how our culture, our government, our most amazing doctors and lawyers misdiagnose life. And you and I have to be extremely careful how we approach this and how we handle it. So before I start, I think I have a scripture reader here. Yeah. And I'm going to ask John if he would come up and read. Let's put you on one of these microphones over here. I think this is a yellow one, hot, Mark?
Yep.
Okay, use that yellow one. He's going to read some background for us. I don't want to talk the whole time. He's going to read Esther, begin the book of Esther, and read several verses for us. And this is all background. This is all background to this. There's not a Christian in sight at this time. Esther's not in sight. Nobody's in sight. This is just something happening here in the government of Assyria, the Medes and the Persians. This is just a government party happening.
This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. At that time, Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa, and in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Medes. The princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days. in the enclosed gardens of the king's palace for all the people from the least of to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden and hangings of the white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on the mosaic pavement, and marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from another, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes.
Thanks, John.
Yep.
So the situation is that King Xerxes, in some of your Bibles it's Ahasuerus, he rules 127 provinces, nations, regions, areas, from Africa to the Euphrates. I mean, this dude rules the whole Middle East. He has money and power unlimited. It begins to describe that there. And what he does is he holds a six-month party in his palace for all his friends, all his generals, all his leaders in this whole kingdom. They all come into town and they begin to describe this setting and this party and the drinking and the eating. There's no compulsion to drink. It's an open bar and it's a free bar, and you drink as little or as much as you want in this palace with gold goblets, and it's just every partier's dream come true that you've been invited to this palace. There are couches, you will sleep there. Anything you want for 6 months is all you have to do is ask. This is one amazing party. Now, to think that, well, that would never happen today, that couldn't happen in America, you would be wrong, because in the Middle East and in many of those countries, it still does happen. They do what they want to do. There are kings and rulers, and money is no object, and these things still are very doable, although in the United States, we would say 6 months is probably an extended period of time. The news may give us some smut about them flying here, flying there for a week or something of extravagance. But nevertheless, this is government extravagance, bringing in the people. At the same time, the men are all gathered having this party. The queen, Vashti, is also having a party, and for the ladies. And so this you weren't invited to this party. This is amazing right here. So for 6 months, he entertains the entire kingdom, everything, everybody. He invites everybody. And then, maybe, I don't know exactly why, but when that's over, he invites everybody from the town to come in for a weekend party. So it's 6 months. And then, hey, you've put up with all these people coming into town. You've been a good city. I want to reward our city, Susa, here. Thank you so much. I want to just celebrate you. And so for another week, he celebrates the town and the people, and he invites them in. And the party goes one more week, just maybe to say thank you. It doesn't really say. Maybe because he's a good politician and I don't know, but he does. And he even gave some tax breaks. And man, he has just opened his wallet and opened his palace in an amazing way for 6 months and in a week. Verse 10, on the seventh day, 6 months and 7 days, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he was good and good and drunk, good and hungover by now. He commanded these seven eunuchs who served in his presence. He commanded them in verse 11 to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the people and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged and his anger burned within him. So he'd been showing off his generosity. It describes the artwork on the walls and the gold. It describes his possessions, his wealth, his authority. And he'd been kind of showing that off. And now the prize of prizes, he wants to show off his wife. And it doesn't say she was going to come in and do a strip show or pop out of a cake. It doesn't say anything like that. Let's not read into it too much. It just says she was amazingly beautiful, and he told her to put on her big, gaudy crown, head thing, whatever they had there in those days, and come into this party. I want these people to see this babe that I'm married to. And we don't know why, but she said no. She wouldn't come. We don't know, and that's the beauty of this story. We don't know if she was pregnant and throwing up in the other room. We don't know where she was, what she was doing. Was she busy? Were the ladies over there, and they had the Chippendales performing, and she said, there ain't no way. I mean, we don't know. We just don't know. Maybe she had a really good excuse. Maybe she didn't. We don't know. But she said no. She said, no, I'm not. And the king blew up. The king blew up. He was already good and merry, right? And he blew up. Now, let me just say, there's a lot of this story that is history. It's not just a Bible story. It's history. You can go in that region. There's historical annals of these nations. He's there. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, there. It gives dates. It gives months. It's there. His wealth, his harems are in the history book. He had huge, huge harems, more than one. I mean, all the women he could ever want, it's in the history books. His fits of rage and anger in the history books. So we're not just reading a nice little fantasy Bible story here. There's a lot of history that we have today to back this up. And so he asks for his wife to get on her best smelling stuff and come, and she doesn't, and he is enraged. He's enraged. So he calls his cabinet in, and he asks them what should he do. So let me just stop there before I go any further, and let me just say, and this is what hit me when I was reading this story. I thought to myself, this is male dominance. It's not physical abuse, but it is male dominance. This is male chauvinism, male leadership, gone amok at its furthest, ugliest, one of its biggest points. This is male leadership in everything that is wrong about male leadership. And I began to think about this story a little bit because, and here's why, because in the church, if I preach male leadership, you go... And the ladies go, what's for dinner today? I mean, it's not a good thing, okay? It's not a good thing if I preach male leadership here in the church. And typically, the reason would be because of stories like that. So we have this king, but you can give me stories. You can tell me stories of male abuse, of male leadership gone awry, of ex-husbands or fathers or something gone bad. You can give me your own stories. And so I thought here, and I looked at that, and I said, well, The church gets a lot of flack for our old-fashioned, traditional view of male leadership. Male leadership in the church, male leadership at home, blah, blah. That's archaic. That's old. That's outdated. Don't you know about the abuse of male leadership? And so you and I have to face this issue if we're going to, in any way, obey the Bible, live life the way God wants us to. We have to look at this close. And what I realized from reading this story is there's not a Christian in sight here. Male abuse, abuse of power, leadership, authority over a wife, or it's not a Christian-caused thing. It's a humanity thing. We're not at fault. It's not our thing, male leadership. It's nothing that we've designed, this male abusive leadership. They're not Christian whatsoever. They worshiped the king. They worshiped each other. They had all kinds of gods. The whole idea of male abuse, male leadership that just so dominates and oppresses the feminine female person, that didn't start with us. That's not our thing. That's humanity's thing. So don't blame me. Don't blame us. It's not right. You can look today in the news headlines. You can look in the papers today at male leadership, abuse, dominance, oppressive. You can read about it. Turn on your TV. Read about actors and politicians and athletes. They're not Christian. They have nothing to do with us. Nothing. It's not our thing. Male abuse and dominance is not ours. Now, to say there are no religious people that don't participate, that's wrong. There are. We're reading about the Catholic Church, the priests right now. So that part's true, but it's only true in so much that it has leached into the church. It's not ours. It didn't start here. So as culture wants to diagnose this problem we have here in America with male leadership and those quaint little Christian people still going by that old book, their traditional beliefs, you need to understand they're misdiagnosing the problem. It didn't begin here. Male abuse, male dominance isn't ours. It's leached in like it has into certain parts of politics, into athletics, into actors. But it's not ours. It's quite the opposite. This lit me up. Why are we in the church frowned upon, scolded for our view of male leadership? That's a problem. That's horrible, but it's not ours. Why would I say that? Well, it's pretty simple, really. Genesis chapter 1, I can go back there. I can begin with the whole story. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over every living creature that moves on the earth. Man was created in the image of God, and then the female was created from the man, and he told them two together have dominion over all of creation, and he blessed them. There is no abuse in sight here. It is a cooperative leadership blessing of a man that was made in the image of God, in the image of God, and then the woman made from the man. There's no sin, there's no abuse, no dominance in this creative act. In chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Fit means corresponding or like him. There were all these animals that had the male and the females all running around, all starting families, all doing things. And there was the man with no one. And he said, that's not good. And so he created a helper correspondingly to him. Verse 22. In the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last, it is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore the man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to the wife, and they will become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. At last, bone of my bone and flesh, at last, one just like me. And it is so beautiful that this man and this woman, their future, they're to leave their father and their mother, and he is to hold fast to his wife. They're to become one flesh. And there's no shame. They were both naked and there's no shame. There's no secrets. There's nothing hidden that goes on in the home at night when nobody at church knows what's going on there. There's no secret life there. There's nothing to be ashamed of. They were totally exposed. Their life, their windows, everything about their life was open to their bodies. And there was no shame. And they cling to one another. They are truly to become one flesh. Ephesians says exactly the same thing. Ephesians chapter 5. In the same way, verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes and he cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So this is carried over right into the church today. There is no hint. There is no smell. There is nothing, nothing in God's creative act of man and woman that in any way resembles a domineering, oppressive, harmful, hurt in its male leadership role. Nothing. As a matter of fact, it is not the problem, it is the cure. This is not the problem there in Medo-Persia. This is the cure. Ahasuerus, Xerxes, you are the problem. God is the cure. Do this God's way and love that woman like you love your own body. Cling to her, nourish her, cherish her, serve her. Love her like Christ loves the church. We are not the problem, we're the cure. We have the answer in Christ. He never, never made male leadership to be what we read about in the papers, and then they diagnose the problem as those stupid church people in their traditional thinking. We're not the problem. Culture is misdiagnosing God and us. And many are listening. Many are listening. That's sad. The story plays out. The king calls for his leaders. King said to the wise men who knew the times. Now, wise men, think Christmas story. There were wise men that came to worship Jesus. These are wise men. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, he gives their names. In verse 15, the question, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs? The question is very simple and very clear. What does the law say? You are my cabinet. You are my seven closest men. You are around me all the time. You are wise men. You are educated. You are amazing. You are the best of the best of the best. Tell me, what does the law say I should do to Queen Vashti? And do you know what? They don't give him a law. There is no law. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. The queen's behavior will be made known to all women everywhere, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, well, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. Now, this very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath aplenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so it may never be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, and it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man may be the master of his household and speak according to the language of the people. He asked them, what's the law say? And they didn't have a law. There was no law. So they made one up. They diagnosed the situation there in their country, and they said, well, king, do you know what? She hasn't just scorned you. She scorned every woman, every family in the entire kingdom. That's unacceptable. Every woman in the entire kingdom is now going to show contempt for their husband. They're going to go, Queen Vashti, she didn't do what he said to do. And every family and every woman is going to do that in the kingdom now. This can't be. We need to make a law that can't be repealed so this never happens in our kingdom. And they totally misdiagnosed their people. They totally misdiagnosed their country. One wife, for some reason, says no to him, and all of a sudden they're defining terms like all. Oh, every family now is in trouble. Really? Is that true? All the women are going to do this. Is that true? Are there no good family relationships in this kingdom that every single woman is now going to just cook your own meal tonight, bro? I mean, is that what's going to happen? And our culture and our governments continue to do this. They continue to look out from their palace walls at the everyday people and determine what is all and what is right and what is going to affect every single family in the kingdom. And it's a total misdiagnosis of who we are. And I hate their term, because what their advice is really divorce. Divorce her. Send her to that end of the castle, never again to come before you ever and find one better. Find a better woman. And what is a better woman? What is better? Better on whose terms? Who's saying what's better? They are. So they're speaking for all of us now. All families. And there's a better woman. She won't act this way. Really? What's your guarantee of that? It's a total debacle. They misdiagnose God. They misdiagnose life. They define terms on their own definition. She's wronged the entire kingdom. She'll be replaced by a better woman. Assuming everybody is going to be just like us. Are they? And the course? Divorce her. Divorce her and move on. Let's make this a precedent. Let's make this a law that will not be and cannot be repealed. This story is so true today. It so fits into our life, into our newspapers, into our TV screens, into politics, into acting, into religion, into athletics, into the fabric of American culture. You and I have to get off this bus. This is not God. God is not the problem. This is going on in every corner, in every house, in every genre, in every work. Your favorite rapper, your favorite Grammy Award winner, your favorite country western singers, your favorite, very precious favorite, the one you know that you have every album for, it's there. They're not Christian. It is not a Christian problem. Male leadership, as described here, is not God's problem. It is humanity's problem. And throwing God out, turning your nose up at the Bible, is not the answer. This is the solution, not the problem. So I say this. We can't let culture and government diagnose our life, and in particular, male-female roles as individuals or as leadership in marriage and in our homes. We cannot flow with their thinking of male-female and the roles they play, because they are absolutely as corrupt, if not more so, than the church. They're going to get their money's worth out of the Catholic priest issue. You're going to find it propping up for the preacher. It's going to get its airtime, but if you are anywhere near a television or a magazine or your phone's news system, you know that is a tip of an iceberg. It is everywhere. I can give you examples right now. Baltimore Ravens running back decking his wife in the motel. Bill Cosby, Michael Jackson, the new article just came out, multiple pedophilia. I can just go on and on and on and on with icons of our culture, and they're not us. This is not our problem. And we cannot flow with this. When it comes to male, female, and roles in marriage and church, we have to look to the solution, not listen to their misdiagnosis of life. My God, in his old book, says that the husband looks like Christ on the cross. That's what a husband looks like. In my old book, it says the wife looks like the church. Ephesians chapter 5. It's exactly what it says. Where's the problem? Where's the problem? Is there somebody who doesn't want a husband loving and cherishing and serving and nurturing, giving his life for her? Is there someone who doesn't want that love? And is there someone who, a wife or husband, who doesn't want his wife looking like the church? I mean, where's the problem here? That's the solution. That is God's diagnosis. I need you to look like Christ, giving everything you have in love, in cherishing and caring for, in serving your wife. I need you to be one with her. Where's the problem? And wife, you look like the church. Man, you look like the bride of Christ. God's diagnosis of this kingdom is called sin in its worst form. God's diagnosis of the NFL players being called to the mat is sin in its worst form. God's diagnosis of everything you and I hate about male abuse is despicable sin in its worst form. There is no excuse and no acceptance of it. But neither is there excuse and acceptance of the woman dominating the man. And that is what Genesis said she would want to do. She will want to rule and dominate you. But you can't let this happen. So, man, you have to look like Christ on the cross. That's a big shoes to fill. Women, you have to look like the church. And women, because men do screw up sometimes, we're not perfect at being males or men or husbands, and neither are you perfect at being a wife or a woman. So the answer is not for you then to dominate and take control over the man. No, I have the solution. I have it here. Stay here. And you're going to want to take control. That is our culture. We cannot let them diagnose life, marriages, families, and male-female roles. This is the solution. We can't let culture define terms. We can't let our culture and our government define terms no more than Ahasuerus and his cabinet of wise men can define terms. Better. Find a better woman. Really? Do you want me to? Is that really what we want? You're not happy? Find a better man. Find a better one. What's better? My God says we're all sinners. We're all saved by grace. We all come to Him in need, and He pours His love on every single man, woman, and child. There is no such thing as better. All. Everybody. I hate that when the government says this is for the good of all families, of all people, of all our great nation. This is, you don't know my family. Matter of fact, you don't like what I stand for and live for. Don't put me in your basket. I'm an American, but you don't know my marriage and my relationship and how me and my wife get along. Are Terry and I, are we complementarian or are we egalitarian? Who cares? We're Christian. We follow Christ. That's what I know. I have to look like the cross. She has to look like the church. I don't care. And it doesn't matter how you set it up in your home. You set it up however you want to honor Christ. And let them make their own terms. Egalitarian, complementary, who gives a rip? It's Christ. You model Christ. That's the term I'll use, Christ. We can't let them define terms. New law in New York says, you get to murder that baby at 9 months. Labor's begun, there's a 9-month-old child there. You get to kill it because that is justice for women. That's not my definition of justice. You're not defining that term for me. You just murdered a child. And I'm going to be honest with you. There is no abortion discussion today that is any longer carrying this idea that that unborn child is not a child, is not a human. They've thrown that out. They used to use that. It's done. They're just saying, yep, it's human. Yep, it's a child, but it's hers, and it's justice for her, and she gets to do what she wants with her body. That discussion is over. That's not a child. I hope you know that. They're just saying this is justice for her, and that is not justice. Murder never equals justice. Never. That is not the answer. That's a misdiagnosis, and I'm not letting you define terms for me. That's not justice. Jesus said Satan is a murderer and a liar, and I see both happening in that scenario. It is not justice, that's a lie, and you are murdering a child, and Satan is behind you. Don't ask me to accept what Satan is promoting in our country. I'll never let you define terms for me. We certainly can't let culture determine the course of our life or our family. Their answer was divorce. Matthew 19, verse 3 through 9, the Bible's clear. It says, except for adultery, except for somebody's been cheating on you, don't divorce. But I let you divorce because of your hard heart. It's adultery. Matthew 19, verse 3 through 9. They tried to trap Jesus. Moses gave us a writing of divorce. He let you do it because you have a hard heart. You're one flesh. The man's supposed to be Christ on the cross. The woman's supposed to be the church. You're supposed to cherish and love and serve together and live and subdue together. I've blessed this. I've made you in my image. You don't tear that apart. But because you have a hard heart. And that's not a Christian problem. That's a humanity problem. There's a whole lot of people divorcing that aren't Christian. It's a hard heart problem. That's not mine. You're not determining the course for me either. Because what you say is a unrepealable law for the good of the entire country, I say, my God says it's sin, and I'm not going to do it. Don't let them diagnose your life or your God. Don't let them define your terms. Don't let culture and government determine the course of life that you will take. We have the solution. We're not the problem. This is how politics and culture operates. From 500 years before Christ to 2019, this is how mankind and government, culture, and the brokenness of who we are, this is how we operate. But it cannot be how you and I operate. Unfortunately, many Christian, and I use that loosely, many Christian individuals and churches are joining the flow of culture and government. They are letting them define, diagnose life, define terms, and determine their course. Many are leaving our faith. Many are leaving this old traditionalism, this book. Many are leaving it. They're leaving the faith, maneuvering for personal security, influence, butts in the seats of their church, fear. So my question is, do we have the faith? Do we have the faith? Go home and look in the mirror and ask yourself, does my family, do we have the faith to walk in trust of God's will rather than culture's ever-changing situational ethics for temporary control and comfort? And it is an ever-changing situational ethic that our culture goes by. What was the real problem? Well, the king just had a 6-month binge. What was the real problem? Well, the king just wanted to flaunt his wife like a possession instead of like a person. Men and women are persons. We are not possessions. We're not to be handled and treated like we're possessions. We're people. The king was enraged for days and not weeks. He had an anger management problem. He divorced his wife and he ended up regretting it in verse 1 of chapter 2. God's diagnosis was, man, you screwed up. Sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Why don't you join my family and find out how to have a true family? How to live in harmony and love and beauty. So I close with this. You and I, from this day forward, because I know I'm speaking to people with all sorts of backgrounds and histories like mine. I'm saying from this day forward, you and I, we have to change the divorce rate. You and I have to change the divorce rate from this day forward. You and I have to get the male-female relationships right. And we haven't. And we haven't. We've let culture creep in. From this day forward, you and I have to get it right. We can't be afraid of culture. We can't be afraid of what they're saying. We have to get male-female relationships right. Men, you have to look like Christ on the cross, and women, you have to look like the bride, the church. And I ask you this. Play along with me. What happened? Right now, the divorce rate in the church is only slightly behind culture. Cultural divorce rate's 50-ish, and we may be a few percentage points behind that on a good day. But what if in 5 years, what if in 10 years, out comes the polls and the statistics, and it says, whoa, the divorce rate in the church is down to 20%. Culture is at 50%. We're hanging in there at 50%. But the divorce rate in the church has been on this for the last 5 years, and it is now at 20%. Now, do we have somewhere to talk? Can we sit down at the table and discuss male-female relationship? Yeah, we do. Now we get to sit at the table and have this discussion. But as long as we are doing the same stinking things, following their lead, letting them diagnose life, letting them define the terms, letting them set the course of action, we have no room at the table. We are idiots. 5 years. Starting today. Wherever we're at. Wherever you're at. Starting today. We got to get that right. Number two, families. Families, singles. Function in the freedom God has given. Lean on His predetermined actions for our good, our love, our grace, and our unity. And here's the deal. Here's the whole thing on this. Culture, any culture, particularly ours, is a set of reactions to circumstances. We deal on reactions to voters. Our culture, our government sets precedent as reactions to what the people want. It's reactionary. What do you want? What do our voters want? What do my constituents want? Okay, we'll see if we can. And it's a series of reactions based on what's going to gain them power, authority, continue in office, do what they want to do. What's the majority of the people saying they want? And it's a reaction to that. God has already predetermined the actions we should take. So you can, as a family, raising kids, getting married, whatever you're going to do, you can establish your family to be reactionary, or you can plant on God's predetermined actions for developing your family. If you do God's way, you won't be subject to the next great trend and fad 10 years from now. You won't regret, like Ahasuerus, the lifestyle you chose 10, 15 years ago. You have God's predetermined actions. I say it, let you live in freedom because of this. Because the questions have already been answered. We just have to implement them. I don't have to worry about the next great trend, fad, thought, way, new kind of family, new kind of this, new kind of that. God's already decided it. He's already plotted the course. All I have to do is implement it. The decisions have already been made. Well, let's see, what do we do with Junior today? He just spilled red Kool-Aid all over our white carpet. Reaction, no more Kool-Aid in the living room. Unless, long before that, you've sat down with your kids and said, hey guys, got this new white carpet in the living room. You want to keep that really nice? Yeah, let's just eat at the table. Oh, cool. Okay. Unless you don't care about your carpet like me. Then you just walk in with muddy feet. It's really pretty simple, though, isn't it? I mean, you set God's predetermined course of action here, and we just implement it, or we are just constantly reacting. What do we do now? It's not that hard. There's freedom. There's freedom in following God's predetermined actions. There's freedom in obeying the laws of this land. You say laws and rules are not freedom. Oh, yes, they are. You go across that street and break out that window and take what you want out of that store, and you tell me that's freedom, because you're going to be talking to me from behind the bars. There is freedom in structure. And God has given us structure for our good, for His glory, for love, for true families. He's given us that. Here, build with my material. Families build with God's predetermined structural material that will not crumble or fail, instead of reaction. And the bad news, as we get into this story, you're going to find culture will go from bad to worse. It's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse here, and it's only going to get worse here, because now we've become the problem. It's us Christians that have become the scourge of our nation. As Joy Behar has recently said, you Christians are mentally ill. We are the scourge. We are the problem. And it's only going to get worse. It's only going to get worse in here, and it's only going to get worse here, but God. He rescues them, and He is our lifeline and our Savior today, here for us. You have hope. You have hope. You have promise. You shine love. You shine sacrificial kindness and love. When people come in here, I want them to feel the love. I want them to feel loved. Yeah, we all walk in here with muddy boots, but let's love each other. Let's love each other. We don't eat our young here. We love each other. We care for each other. God is good. He's given us the plan. He's given us the solution. We're not the problem. Men look like that. Women look like this. Drop our divorce rate to 20%, and there will be room at the table for us to have a discussion. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Lord, it has been my lifeline, and it always will be to you. Thank you for hope. Thank you for the decisions you've made, the love that we've all felt in our life when we walk in your word, in your structure. Thank you for being so good to us. Thank you for dying on a cross for us. Lord, lead us, I pray, into these coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and